Good morning, everyone. Nice to have this opportunity again. So this is entitled Jesus' Sorrow. It's part of the lectionary for Lent this year. And the passage falls within what the experts call the Journey to Jerusalem narrative, which covers Luke chapter 9 through to Luke chapter 19. It's a lengthy section. And the bit about Jesus comparing himself to a mother hen finds a corresponding section at the end of Matthew 23, and I'll refer to both today. Now, I was fortunate enough to lead a pilgrimage to Israel back in 2010. The geography is interesting if you look at this slide here. From the top of the Mount Olives, you look down across the whole city of Jerusalem. Of course, it would have looked very different in those days, but you get this kind of panoramic view of the city. You then walk down a very steep path, and it was steep. I had two people on my trip who were in wheelchairs, and I had to push one of the wheelchairs, but actually I wasn't pushing. I was desperately trying to make sure it didn't career out of control, and we were traversing our way down this path, which would never have passed health and safety standards in this country. When you get to the bottom of the hill, you're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then there's that famous church for all nations, where the rock of the agony, where Jesus knelt in Gethsemane and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." But down the middle is this church, constructed in 1955. Dominus Flavit, the Lord wept. And it commemorates that moment where Jesus looks out over Jerusalem and says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Doesn't actually say in the text that he did weep, but nonetheless it was an emotional moment for him. And our group just sat there, and for me it was the highlight of the whole trip, just to enter into the pathos of that particular moment. There are the words in front of you there. You've just heard them in the reading. And that bit in the middle, "How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Now, as I say, this sermon is entitled Jesus' Sorrow. I've often wondered what personality type Jesus was. Was he a half full or a half empty, as they say? Was he generally cheerful or perpetually disappointed by the lack of response he encountered? Did he enjoy a good joke, or was he a bit intense? I always wonder about these things. You probably don't. We'll never know, but we do know that at this point he expressed deep sorrow. Now, also a few words about Herod. Herod the Great was the king who slaughtered the innocents in Bethlehem after he heard about Jesus' birth. That's the one at the top of the tree there. After his death, his kingdom was carved up by the Romans between four of his children, the ones listed there. Herod Antipas was given Jerusalem. That's the next click. Thank you. Galilee, and he's the one that we're concerned with in this particular passage. And then later on in the book of Acts, there's another one, Herod Agrippa, who had James, the disciple of Jesus, executed, and Peter imprisoned in the early days of the Christian church. So we are talking about the one in red there, the middle one. He'd stolen his half-brother's wife, and John the Baptist had been very critical of him, openly, publicly, something that ultimately cost John his head. Now, calling someone a fox had various meanings in antiquity, and it's hard to kind of pin it down exactly. To this day in Europe, to outfox is to outsmart someone, hence the reputation for being cunning. If a fox barks, now some Persians apparently say if it barks, it's going to rain, while Koreans say you may be about to die. So be careful if you're near a fox. Whatever Jesus' precise intention, it clearly isn't meant as a compliment. When he was on trial, he was sent by Pontius Pilate to Herod for an opinion, but it seems Herod was only interested in seeing Jesus perform a few tricks. Side reference there to this coming Thursday. Anyway, Jesus refused to engage with him. So at this point in the story, Jesus is being told by the Pharisees that he should leave Herod's territory in case he gets hurt. Now, isn't that thoughtful, you may say, but most writers will tell you that the Pharisees were not being sincere. They also wanted Jesus well out of the way because he'd been so critical of them. In any case, Jesus isn't fazed. He has a mission to complete, which must end in Jerusalem, where the prophets of old usually got their comeuppance. He uses a strange expression about today and tomorrow and the third day. It sounds a bit like a reference to the resurrection, doesn't it? But it clearly isn't, and it should probably be understood about the clear planning he put in place so that he arrived at Jerusalem at the right particular time. Threats to his life would not deflect him from the path he is destined to tread. So let me come to the issue of his sorrow. What particularly was he sad about? Now, clearly, God's people had made it a habit to abuse God's prophets and ignore their messages. So I suspect that there's a kind of ongoing story that isn't absolutely new. In Matthew's account of Jesus' sorrow, his words are prompted by his anger at the Pharisees. In fact, there's a whole chapter devoted to it. It doesn't really matter whether it was by the church what Jesus said, but just listen to the words he had used earlier. Do not imitate their actions because they don't practice what they preach. They do everything so that people will see them. And then he says about them, you give to God a tenth of your herbs, but you neglect the really important teachings of the law, like justice, mercy, and integrity. He calls them hypocrites, blind guides. You give to God You strain a fly out of your drink, but swallow a camel. On the outside, you appear good to everybody, but inside, you're full of hypocrisy and sins. You snakes and children of snakes. And Jesus dismissed Herod as a fox, but he didn't spare the blushes at all of the Pharisees. It's worth reflecting on that. I wonder what he would say about us if he were to visit us today. It's a nice picture of St. Luke's Church. Nobody in it, but he is obviously more interested in the people than he is in the building. Over the years, I thought a lot about this. Would he be happy or would he be critical? How is it and how could it be over the years that Christian devotion could be so off target, so displeasing to God? And my conclusion is that we tend to prioritize rituals over relationships, going to church rather than being church. And it's partly based on what God said to his people through the prophet Amos. You'll see the words there, I despise your religious festivals. He makes comments about music even. And then at the end of it says, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never failing stream. It's a terrible thing to say about God's people that they were so off target. And of course, we'd like to think that we're not like that. But sometimes we are. Lois and I have, since retiring, have visited many churches where we enjoyed a nice act of worship, yet nobody talked to us. Extraordinary, isn't it? Recently, we went with friends to what they described as their friendly church. Sat through a nice act of worship, and then it was coffee time, and we sat down, kind of deliberately. We've been a bit provocative, I suspect, but we sat down with a cup of coffee, and nobody spoke to us. Absolutely nobody. They went and chatted to each other in their little groups, and we sat there feeling really quite awkward. And then we were talking to somebody else this week who had exactly the same experience. Went to a nice church service, but nobody spoke to them. Now, the Christian church should embody that principle that what really matters is how you relate to God and your neighbour. The two most important things is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbour as yourself. But how can you possibly love people if you don't take the slightest bit of interest in them? And yet, up and down the country, and often in big churches, big successful churches, you can walk in, go through the service, walk out, and nobody talks to you at all. Well, some of those things Paul has just been picking up on earlier. But true worship is more about our meeting than our meetings. And maybe that time over coffee at the end is a great opportunity just to see how we're all doing and to invest real time in what really matters to God. It's therefore also about whom we meet rather than where we meet. Now, we may love our buildings, but buildings are secondary. Our final ministry was at a church in East London. Now, as you will be able to see from the next slide, it had three entrances. So there's the two turquoise ones, left and right, and then the one in the middle with the cross over the top. Baptist churches were probably at their peak in the late 1800s. They did a survey in East London and discovered that the church I was at had a morning congregation in the 1904, this was, I think, morning congregation of 550 and an evening congregation of 850. You look at the building now, wonder how they got the people in. But this was this great construction. It had that lovely lantern poking up at the top, which was trying to rival the Anglican church down the road. It's what they call a folly. It's of no use to anybody, but it cost $100,000 to repair it quite recently. So what a pain. But the interesting thing is about the doors, because the reason for those three doors is that if you went through the side doors, you then went up the stairs and sat in the gallery, whereas if you went through the front door, you sat at the bottom. And when the church was built in the 1880s, the congregation, the people who came through the central door and sat at the bottom were paying what they call pew rents. So they had their own particular seat, which they paid for. The people who went upstairs were the people in service, you know, Downton Abbey and all that kind of stuff. And they would leave early from the service in order to finish preparing lunch for their employers. The extraordinary thing is, there you have an example of a church which says less about the gospel, where they always say the ground at the foot of the cross is level. It says less about the gospel than it does about the class system of its day. Extraordinary situation. Now, as Paul has said to us, as we're going through the coming years, we have to think about these things. With regard to our buildings, will we be defined by them, or will we be defined by that sense of community which God wants from us, by our past or our future, by our rituals or our relationship? And then let me just briefly say a word about music. When I was young, we had hymn books. Some churches still do. But then in the 60s came youth praise, and then in the 70s and 80s, songs of fellowship and mission praise. And now we project all our songs onto the screen, paying an annual copyright fee to CCLI, and each year telling them which songs we've sung so that the artists get reimbursed. CCLI, by the way, you may be surprised to know, now license tens of thousands of songs. The old hymn books maybe had 700 or 800, but the new situation, most of those you haven't ever heard of or sung, the more successful ones you do. Now, 25 years ago, a good new song might expect 10 years of being sung, but now it's down to 4 years unless your song is really good. So songs like In Christ Alone and The Lion and the Lamb have made huge sums each year for their writers. Leela Mooring was making £150,000 a year on The Lion and the Lamb, but then sold the property rights in 2020 to a private investor, and the private investor paid him $900,000 up front, and the investor apparently is still making 15% on his investment. Now, those who remember hymn books will know that they were themed. You could look at the index for a cross-section of songs corresponding to Christian festivals, Christian beliefs, discipleship, and social issues. And now The swing is heavily towards praise. 2 years ago, as you can see on the screen there, CCLI had 371 songs under the theme Lament and Weeping, which sounds like a lot, doesn't it? But when we're talking 30 or 40,000 songs, that's not many. And 28,572 under praise and adoration. We may not be getting a balanced diet, is what I'm saying. But here's the thing. Music divides churches because we have such different tastes. Some of us are Radio 1, we like new stuff all the time. Some of us are Radio 3, we like traditional stuff. Some of us are in the middle, Radio 2, like the best of the old and the best of the new and all that kind of stuff. But the big question is, does anybody ever ask God which music he likes listening to? What are his favourite praise songs? Or even if he's that bothered. Matt Redman, you may remember, came out with a song called The Heart of Worship some years ago, and I'm grateful to Trevor Clark for reminding me about this, and I went away and read up about it. It's a song that you'd be familiar with, probably, with the words, "When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus." Now, that was written in the late 1990s, and it was at a time when the Soul Survivor Church was going through a fairly barren patch. They had everything going musically. They had loads of people there. They had a great sound system, guitars, keyboards, the works. It was all very, very good. And yet somehow something had been lost, that connection with God. And the leader of the church said, "We need to strip everything away and get back to what it's all about." And so they shut off the sound system and they didn't play guitars. And for a number of months, they just sang a cappella, just human voices, no music with it at all, as they sought to recover that real sense of worship with God. And then it came back, and you sing the song today, and perhaps you don't think too much about what that meant. But at the time, it was a very important moment for actually connecting again with God. Our traditions have become so important to us, but the question is, in our music, are we really worshipping when we do so? So in closing, a cautionary tale. A woman had a dream. In it, she saw Jesus walking along a beach, leaving footprints in the sand. Along the track of his footprints, people were rushing to build sandcastles around each footprint, and these sandcastles were now everywhere to be seen. Once constructed, different groups of people knelt to pay homage beside their sandcastle. When the woman looked up to see where Jesus was, he was rapidly disappearing along the beach in the distance. What's the meaning of the parable? Perhaps we honour the Jesus of the past so much that we fail to see where he is at work now. I wonder how any of us would survive or fare under the scrutiny of Jesus. And I don't think this is a personal thing. I think it's a collective thing. It's a message to the church. Jesus was looking at the Judaism of his day and saying how far short it had fallen. So perhaps this is a bigger message to us as churches. Are we wedded to the past and its traditions? Have we ceased to notice the people around us? And going forward, are we really interested in God's priorities for us as churches here in Ramsgate? I ask myself exactly the same question because I'm under the same scrutiny. At times, scripture can be very unsettling, but its challenges must not be sidestepped. Let's pray together. Father, please forgive me for those moments when I have misspoken. Help each of us to hear your voice to us, perhaps in different ways, but may your word take root in our hearts and in time bear good fruit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.